Continuing through the letters to the churches that Jesus gave to John in the book of Revelation, we are on the third letter found in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, the letter to the church at Pergamum. As you find that in your Bibles or in your bulletins, let us pray together. We thank you, God, for this word to the church in Pergamum, which we acknowledge is also a word to us. We pray that the truth of this word be made very obvious to our hearts and our minds as your Holy Spirit works within us to bring it alive. We thank you that your word itself is sharp. It is discerning. It is powerful. So we pray as we open ourselves to your word that it would have its desired effect in us. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us, that we might know you, that we might know your will for us, and that we might experience your goodness toward us. We pray that you would speak to us this day, and then give us the courage and the strength and the will to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idol and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Compromise. Good thing or bad thing? We often hear that people should compromise when there's an impasse between two wills and one person wants one thing and the other person wants another thing, and most often the best thing they can do is to compromise. However, there are times when compromise is not what you want. You go to the car mechanic and he says, "Well, I have this piece that fits perfectly, but it costs more, so I'll just put this other piece in. It's not really as good and might not work as well, particularly if it's in the brakes or something." You don't want them to compromise. When you go to the doctor and there's a cure, but it's not the one he feels like giving you, so he compromises with, you know, what you want, which is to be cured, and what he wants, which is maybe to please some drug company that wants him to sell their product. So he gives you the one that works for him, but does it work for you? That's not a compromise you want to have made. And the issue that we often have with our spiritual lives, with our Christianity, is that the world is telling everybody to compromise. And we believe in compromise. But there are some things that you should compromise, and some things that you shouldn't compromise. And the real challenge is to discern what are the things that are compromisable, and what are the things that are not. And there has been a shift in thinking in the world around us that has put things of faith into the always compromise category, where Scripture puts the Word of God into a never compromise category. We are told that are, because people believe that faith and truth, spiritual kinds of truths, come from within your own heart. So whatever you believe is what you believe, and whatever someone else believes is what they believe, and the two can both be true, and it doesn't really matter. So therefore, you should acknowledge that their truth is their truth and your truth is your truth, and just get along. But Scripture says, yeah, you might have your truth and you might have your truth, but are they both true, or is either one true? What is truly true? And what is truly true is the Word of God. So therefore, there is truth outside of our own selves, outside of our own desires, outside of our own thoughts or feelings, and that truth comes from God. And in matters of our faith, we should not compromise. And that's the situation that the church at Pergamum finds itself in. There are many things that the church is doing well, but then there are elements of compromise that are sneaking in to this church. And those are the elements that Jesus calls into question. So let's look first at what's good in Pergamum. What are they doing well? And the one thing they're doing well is that they're remaining faithful to the name of Jesus Christ. And what does the name of Jesus Christ mean? Well, it means, Jesus means Savior, and Christ means Messiah. So they are being faithful to know that in Christ they are saved, and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, which means that he is the one sent from God to create God's kingdom on earth. So to acknowledge the name of Jesus Christ is to acknowledge the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the authority of God. And to acknowledge the name of Jesus Christ is to acknowledge that it is through him that we are saved, that we are allowed to participate in that reign, that kingdom of God. And they did this, they remained faithful, even when it wasn't always easy. It's interesting, Jesus says twice in this little note to Pergamum that Satan lives in their town. And the commentators try to figure out, what does that mean? That Satan has a house in this town, in what is now Turkey? Probably not. There was a great temple to Zeus in that town, and maybe because so many people saw Zeus as the god of gods, that was the house of Satan, or it was also the capital city. So the seat of government was there. Now, Paul said we need to submit to governmental authority, so it's not likely that Jesus is saying, well, you know, those politicians, they're really Satan. But there is a degree of power that comes through the political process that is sometimes satanic, sometimes a power that works against God. And maybe, and I think this is most likely, Satan dwells there just as Satan dwells in Lewistown or New York City or Hollywood, wherever. Because Satan, as Scripture tells us, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan is always looking to pull people away from allegiance to God. And one of the ways that he does this, or attempts to do this, we saw last week in the church at Sardis, which was under severe persecution. Persecution for some to the point of death. Persecution for others to the point of imprisonment. People were using every force they could come up with to push down this church at Sardis. And you remember, if you were here, that Sardis was one of only two churches that Jesus has no criticism of, because they were standing up under this persecution. He encourages them to continue to stand up under this persecution. And it's often the case that when Satan uses that method, the persecution method, that the church actually becomes stronger. Maybe not so much in numbers, But those who are faithful become even more faithful. And we see that around the world where the church is persecuted, because if you're going to be persecuted for being a Christian, you are going to take your Christianity very seriously. And that is what often happens. But the other way, another way that Satan tries to get people away from God is through compromise, through little lies that lead us down a path that gets us farther and farther from God's truth. That is what is happening here at the church at Pergamum. So they were faithful. They even had one of their citizens be one of the very earliest Christian martyrs, and the church remained faithful because they believe that the kingdom of God is what Jesus Christ brought, and Jesus is, as being Savior, brought them into this kingdom, and that is where their first allegiance must lie. However, there is a problem. And that problem is, as I said, compromise. Now, there's a reference here to Balaam. There are some among you in verse 14 who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they were offered food sacrifice, they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Now, in order to understand this whole Balaam and Balak thing, you have to go back to Numbers, the book of Numbers 22 through 24, and there's this long account of Balak, who was the king of Moab, who wanted to protect himself against Israel, the Israelites who were walking or going through his area. He was afraid of them, and he called one of the prophets, whose name was Balaam, to come and prophesy against them, to use God to get God's people. And of course, God was not willing to, for some king, undermine the people he loved. So Balaam, it looks like he's a fairly decent guy. He keeps saying to Balak, I'm sorry, I can't prophesy against them. My gift of prophecy comes from God, and I can only speak what God says. So time and time again, Balak takes him to some place or another to try to get him to see something bad about the Israelites so they could prophesy against them. And each time he comes up with a prophecy from God that is a blessing to the Israelites. So he looks like a good guy. Now, most of us might only remember Balaam from his donkey. Do you know that story? When Balaam's going to visit with Balak, his donkey that he's riding stops. Then his donkey that he's riding goes off to the side of the road against a wall and scrapes Balaam's foot against the wall. And then the donkey goes, stops, and lays down with Balaam on top of him. And Balaam beats him. And the donkey says, why are you beating me? And that's where the story gets weird. Because this is the account in the Bible of an animal speaking to a person. And this was a very, I guess, special donkey who could speak, but really it was all about what Balaam could and couldn't see. For there was an angel of the Lord trying to stop him, and Balaam kept trying to go, and upon speaking with his donkey, I'm sure the donkey spoke by the power of God, and not because he was some special Mr. Ed type of donkey. And Balaam was told that God was blocking him and that he should listen to God. Now, the story is complicated, and I won't try to get into all of it. In fact, you can read the whole Numbers 22, 23, 24 and not really find anything that it looks like Balaam's doing wrong, except we see this hint that there's something wrong when he has to when God has to use an animal to speak with him. There's probably something attitudinal wrong with how Balaam is doing what he's doing. And then, way later in Numbers 31, Moses, in just a very short phrase says that Balaam was the one who got the people of Israel to start having affairs with the Moabite women, the men of Israel to have affairs with the Moabite women, and then begin to participate in their festivals to other gods. So he couldn't prophesy against them, but he could plant an idea toward compromise. And that is the problem that is being addressed here. And then we come across the Nicolaitans, which we looked at last week, and I've studied further, know, I think, a little bit more about them and what they taught. They are a group of Gnostics, and if you study the New Testament much at all, you'll find the Gnostics are referred to quite often. Paul has an ongoing battle with the Gnostics, and the Gnostics are people who have what they think is a special revelation, a special bigger understanding or better understanding than the normal people do. It's an understanding apart from the revealed word of God. And the Gnostics say, if you understand this little key, then you'll be deeper spiritually. You'll be better spiritually. So they set themselves up as experts when actually what they are is wrong. This particular set of Gnostics believed blended Christian truth with worldly philosophy. And the Gnostics also believed that the spirit is where God dwells, and the body is therefore irrelevant to your spiritual life. So whatever you want to do with your body, go ahead and do it, because it is not connected to your spirit. But Christianity teaches a whole person salvation. God will redeem our bodies. God will redeem the material world of the earth, a new heaven and a new earth. So the material things, including our bodies, are important. And we know that what our bodies do does impact our spirit. So the Nicolaitans were wrong and teaching wrong things that were maybe just subtly, but pulling people like Satan wanted away from God slowly but surely, into compromise, into putting their trust in other things, in worldly things. In the seat of power, of governmental power, it's often the case that people will put their trust in that governmental power. And we see Christians making this mistake today, where they put their hope in the government, they work very hard to do the work of the kingdom of God through political means, when Scripture tells us it is not by might and not by power, but by the Spirit that God accomplishes his work. So they were compromising there. This was a very intellectual city. It had the second largest library in the world at that time, the first, of course, in Alexandria. In this library, of course, we have to remember the printing press hadn't been invented yet, so it wasn't a place filled with books. It was a place filled with parchments, and it wasn't like you had copies of books that everybody else had. Parchments were very rare, so this library had various parchments. So a library was a place of learning, one of the only places of learning, because it was one of the only places you could go to find the wisdom of the ages, to find the books that were written. So there's probably a desire to compromise among the Pergamites with the philosophies of the world, and trying to bring those philosophies and Christian philosophies together somehow. And the theological word for this is syncretism, taking a little bit of Christian thought with a little bit of worldly thought, a little bit of God's word with a little bit of what I'd really rather it be, and you put it all together and you create your own faith. You create your own belief system. And the problem is that if it is not true, it is not reliable. It is not a belief system that will get you anywhere. And that's why it's interesting, in each of these letters that Jesus is described a bit differently in the introduction. And here, he's described as the one with the sharp, double-edged sword. And we know throughout Scripture that when the sword of the Lord is mentioned, that is the word of God. In the listing of the armor of God in Ephesians, the sword of the Lord, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, we read, "The word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." A sword, of course, is a means of battle. It is a weapon. And here we see this hint of the kingdom of God over and against the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of God over against the false gods, the false gods that the Israelites ended up worshiping, the false gods that, or false pursuits that the Pergamites found themselves drifting toward. And what we find is the word of God will win. God will win. The kingdom of God ultimately will win. So to align ourselves with anything else is to make a fatal mistake. Here we also see that Jesus, the sword, is from the mouth of the Lord. The sword is the word of God. The word of God, which is truth. And there's a sense with this very sharp sword that it's not maybe just a weapon, but also we can envision it being like a scalpel, working carefully in us to take out what is bad and to keep what is good. The same in the world, cutting out what is bad and keeping what is good. The same in the church, cutting out what is bad and keeping what is good. Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the disciples asked him, "Now the wheat and the tares are growing together. Should we pull out the tares now, the weeds?" And Jesus said, "No, let them grow, and at the end, it will be sorted out." There is truth, and there are believers of truth in the Church of Jesus Christ. But according to Jesus himself, there is also falsehood. There are also those who don't truly believe. And for the majority, there is truth and some compromise. Some of the compromises we don't even see. Some of the compromises we don't really know are compromises because we don't really know the Word of God well enough. But the way to live the Christian life and live it well and live it to the glory of God is to live it trusting in the truth of God and not allowing any other truth claims to pull us away, because we know that when there is any effort made to pull us away from trusting God, that effort is orchestrated by the evil one who wants us not to enjoy the benefits of God's kingdom. So, to those who are victorious, to those who remain faithful, will be given the hidden manna. And I think that image of the nourishment that God gave the Israelites in the desert, that manna, is a very important one, because here we're talking about, he talks about people eating food sacrificed to idol, going to the feasts of the other false god, of the false gods. We also see food as the nourishment, the that makes us strong, makes us able to do what we're going to do. And people seek things that are not good. But the food that God gives us, the satisfaction that we gain from what God gives us, is true satisfaction. And everything else leads us astray. And then we also receive, it says here, a white stone. Now, white stones were used in a few different ways in that day. One was at a trial. The judge would have a white stone and a black stone. And if the pronouncement was innocence, the white stone would be presented. If the pronouncement was guilt, the black stone would be given. So here we have a white stone, which tells us we're innocent in Christ. White stones were also used as invitations of sort. They'd be given by the person hosting, and then if you had this white stone, usually with the mark of the person on it, that was your ticket in. That was showing that you are legitimate. And the white stone that we receive from the Lord shows that we are legitimate, legitimately His, legitimately welcomed into His kingdom. Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for us to be part of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ promises us that His will is good, better than what we can imagine, and yet we continue to compromise with this or with that. The truth is that we don't actually ever truly know how wonderful following Christ is until we follow Christ. Until we give ourselves 100%, until we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, according to Romans 12. So the key is to yield. Yield to the Word of God, yield to the truth of God, yield to the will of God with everything. And don't compromise. And then you'll discover the wonder and joy of how good His will is. Even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of sacrifice, God's presence will allow you to feel a depth of peace, a depth of contentment, a depth of wonder and awe and glory that nothing else can give. Now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do this. Amen.